We've been looking at in our Advent series, we're looking at this one verse and these names of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 9 verse 6, a very famous verse, of course, that we know very well. I'm going to read the first six verses of this chapter. This is page 694 of the Church Bibles, Isaiah 9, 1 to 6. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Somebody once defined a father as a man who has photographs in his wallet where his money used to be. Now, I don't know how you would define the word father. I don't know what images are evoked when we mention the word father. It's probably one of the most powerful words in terms of evoking feelings in our language. Maybe for you it's an entirely positive concept. But maybe for some here, Christmas will be a poignant time because you miss your father. Your father maybe you've lost him recently, or whether recently or for a long time, you miss him. I lost my father 43 years ago, and I have to say I miss him with every passing year. But maybe your father was largely absent from your life, or has been. Maybe you feel deserted by him. Or maybe the word father evokes a more destructive or abusive relationship. I accept and I appreciate that if that is the case for you, when we talk about God as father, it is not easy. It's difficult. You know, the Bible does reveal God to us as our father. This is in itself, it is astonishing that he should call himself our father. But what do we do if that concept is not positive for us? We could just ignore it. I think that's probably the tendency when we find ourselves in that situation. We ignore it. But if we do that, we surrender a glorious truth and a marvelous concept, a marvelous comfort. I think that somehow we have to ask the Lord for help, don't we? So that rather than allow our understanding of fatherhood to be finally defined by our experience of it, we have to have help and wisdom to listen to God's word, to hear how and why in Scripture this is such a rich and positive relationship. And I appreciate that's not easy, and I appreciate that's a process, but I think it's one we have to engage with. Let's remind ourselves of the context of this verse. God's people in the 8th century BC were facing dark times. The nation of Israel split up into the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. But the great superpower of the day, Assyria up here, they were threatening everyone in the region, really. And Judah in particular was under threat at this time. Because of that threat, they were tempted to join an unholy alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel, who had kind of departed from the way of the Lord, really, and Aram, Syria, just to the north there. and to join forces, to stand up together. But God, through Isaiah, has spoken out against that. He's saying, trust in me, not them. Don't trust in other people, other nations. Trust in me. However, King Ahaz had refused to respond with faith to Isaiah's words in chapter 7. In chapter 8, verses 19 and 20 in particular, we see people preparing to consult with all kinds of mediums, spiritists. They're going anywhere instead of inquiring of the Lord. You know, the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, as God's people, and when God's people ignore the light of his word, so God's judgment on that is to allow a darkness to descend, a darkness that leaves the people in gloom, not able to walk straight, not able to live wisely, resulting in distress and gloom, darkness. We can recognize a lot of that in our own times, can't we? We can recognize a lot, see how that darkness has descended, how people have got confused and are wandering in the darkness because they don't know where to go, where people have ignored God, cutting ourselves loose from what we think to be restrictive rules and unnecessary life-spoiling limitations. And so the darkness has descended. Moral confusion, lack of purpose, as we can see no further than the next step ahead, and also crippling guilt, real guilt, but unacknowledged guilt, because everyone's telling us we've got nothing to be guilty about, as we live in denial of our own sinfulness. But you know, wonderfully, there in the early chapters of Isaiah, that is not the end of the story. In chapter 9, verse 1, we have one of the Bible's great adversatives, one of the great buts. It's actually a nevertheless. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. After judgment comes mercy. God reaching out to save his people in distress. We see in verse 2, we see light replacing darkness. And then as we go on into verse 3, we see joy replacing despair. And into verses 4 and 5, we see deliverance replacing oppression. These are wonderful promises. This is a rich passage. But how will all this happen? How will those things come about? How will the Lord turn it around? Is he going to gather together a massive army, maybe an army of angels, to roll everyone else over? Is there going to be one great power encounter to blow all opposition out of the water? Well, no. Not at all. Apparently, it is all about a boy. We read, unto us, a child is born. Born into the human race. But at the same time, this is a son who is given. Somebody given from above, God's own son. This is no ordinary child. He comes to shoulder government, executive power. We read about that in verses 6 and 7. And he's given a name. Last week, John considered one part of that name, Mighty God. We've not forgotten about Wonderful Counselor, by the way, but that will come later on at the start of the year. He considered Mighty God. Today we look at Everlasting Father. Now, of course, we know who this child is, don't we? Of course we do. We know that God's people had to wait 700 years after these words for this child to appear. We know that this child is Jesus Christ. But why refer to him as the Everlasting Father? Isn't that a bit strange if he is the Son of God? Well, we're told this in Colossians 1:15. You may have noticed it on our Christmas leaflets. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. We can't see God, but he has sent us his Son. And his Son shows us what God is like, because like Father, like Son. Jesus, we read elsewhere, is the exact representation of God's being. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And so Jesus is the Son, He reveals the whole of the Godhead to us. Actually, Jesus himself says these words in John. And sometimes we get confused by some of these things, but this is what he's saying. He says, I am the Father of one. He says he's come that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And you might remember that famous passage in John 14 where they ask to be shown the Father, and Jesus answers, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father, the Father's in me? So when we look at Jesus, we see the whole of the Godhead revealed to us, which is remarkable. Jesus makes the Father known, and so we see how he is a Father to us. How God is a Father to us. He is our Father. He is the everlasting Father. So how does Jesus make the Father known? Well, I think you can think of it happening in two ways. Firstly, the way Jesus himself behaves, the way the things he does, the way he relates to the people, especially his disciples, shows us what the Father is like. We see the heart of the Father God there. We see the heart of God's character there revealed to us. But we also see it in the way that Jesus relates to his Father. He is the Son. God the Father is the Father. So we see that relationship and we learn about God's fatherhood in that way too. Father is a relational term, isn't it? You can't just be a father. There has to be somebody to be a father to. It is a relational term. You will not know what kind of father I am unless you observe the way I relate to my children. That defines what kind of a father I am, doesn't it? And so we see what kind of a father God is as he relates to his Son. So when we look at Jesus, we see the everlasting Father. I'm so pleased with the way Stuart has picked up on that word everlasting this morning, because I must admit, as I look at my sermon, I realise I'm not saying too much about that. But Stuart has touched on that and filled that out for us in a wonderful way this morning. But when we look at Jesus, we see the everlasting Father. What does this everlasting Father do? Well, what do fathers do? They provide. Our everlasting Father provides for us. You can see this in Jesus' life. You can think of, for instance, Jesus feeding the 5,000. That's a wonderful, perhaps the great example of Jesus providing. He has power to provide, even when the resources seem stretched. He has power to provide. Fathers are supposed to provide for their families. It's our role. But we know we are limited. Our everlasting Father is not limited. He doesn't always give us what we want, but he does give us what we need. You remember those words of Jesus in Matthew 6 when he's talking about worry and anxiety. He says, don't worry. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. The pagans, those who don't know God, and specifically, those who don't know the one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, they don't know God as Father, and therefore, they have to worry. They feel they have to worry. But the pagans run after these things. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Don't worry. Trust him to provide. All these things will be given to you as well. He knows what we need, and he supplies it. We see him providing for Jesus, too, in that relationship with Jesus, that Father-Son relationship. One particular aspect strikes me. Do you remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by the devil? 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the devil comes to him and says, look, you've got power to turn those stones into bread. Why don't you do it? And Jesus replies by quoting scripture. He says, quotes from Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That shows Jesus' dependence on the Father to provide all that he needs. Yes, the bread, but not bread alone. Everything that he needs. And it's a wonderful statement of his trust in the Father to provide. And what, of course, what Jesus really needed right then was God's strength to fight temptation. And that's exactly what God gave him as he resisted. That was at the start of his ministry. You remember too, just before he died, we see him in Gethsemane, so troubled by what lies ahead, seeking his Father in prayer. And he prays, doesn't he? Father, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Not my will, but your will be done. He's thinking of the horror of the cross. He's shrinking from it. It's a horrible thought to take the burden of our sin. But he knows that it's his Father's plan. He knows that that's why he's been sent, for our salvation. So it's not that he's ultimately questioning the Lord's way. He's not saying... What he's doing is that he's looking for strength, isn't he? He's saying, Father, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. But I submit. He's looking for strength to do the right thing. You know, that's true of us so many times, isn't it? Our problem is not that we don't know what God wants us to do. Sometimes we pray, oh Lord, just show me what to do and I'll do it. You know, 95%, 99% of what he's told us to do is there already. Be holy. Pray continually. Be joyful always, just to pick a few things. It's all there. It's not the guidance we need for those things. It's strength to be able to do them. And motivation to be able to do them. And Jesus is finding that in the garden there. He seeks his Father in earnest prayer. And that's what he finds. Strength to remain obedient because his Father provides. Our Heavenly Father provides for us too, doesn't he? And we must never stop giving thanks for that. We pray, our Father, give us this daily bread. It's a prayer of faith, trusting him, because we know where it comes from him. We've been hearing a lot about jams recently over the last couple of weeks. You know, jams, those who are just about managing. We've been hearing a lot about, perhaps you feel like that. Perhaps you feel that you are just about managing to make ends meet, scraping together what you need. Are you trusting Jesus as your Saviour, as your Father? Do you know God as your Father? Because if you are, he will provide. Trust him. Put him first, that's what that verse says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Put him first, seek first his kingdom and he will provide. He may not provide the Lamborghini or the Aston Martin or the nice holiday. He may not even provide the things you really think you do need, but he will provide. Trust him. Maybe there's a struggle in your soul. Maybe there's something, some habit you've strayed into or some way you're torn, you want to go down this path and you know actually that's not where the Lord wants you to go. You know that habit really should go from your life because it's not healthy. Maybe you're feeling that struggle at the moment. Where are you going to find the strength to do the right thing? Well, the Lord will provide. If you seek him, if you seek him in prayer, he will provide the strength you need to make the right choice, just like Jesus in the garden. He provides. The everlasting Father provides. He provides everlastingly. We could talk about his ongoing provision into eternity. But we can't. I haven't got time. He also protects. The everlasting Father protects. This is what a father should do. He should protect us. You know, I think of Jesus standing up in the boat among his terrified disciples in the face of that storm and just saying, peace, be still. He calls the storm to heal like a chastened puppy. So our Father is able to protect us. It's what God does for us. Jesus protects us with his prayers too. Do you remember what he says to Simon Peter towards the end, knowing that Peter's going to be tempted and fall in his denial of Jesus and all the rest of it. Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. He's praying for us. He prays for us. And, of course, he protects us in the most powerful way possible. We read in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Ultimately, he protects us on the cross. He fights for us. We sing that, don't we? He fights for breath. He fights for us on the cross. That's what he's doing. He protects us. He protects us from our worst enemy, sin and death and the devil, there on the cross. Do we see this protection in the Father's relationship with the Son? Do we see this protection in God's relationship with Jesus? Well, you might say, well, no, we don't. Didn't the Father willingly give up his own Son to death rather than protect him? That's interesting, isn't it? But do you remember Peter's words at Pentecost, referring to Psalm 16, actually, but in his great sermon there, he says about, the writer of Psalm 16, seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. God did not abandon his Son in the grave. In the grave, you know, one of the things, that's just astonishing. One of the realities of Jesus taking our sin and going to the cross and being fully human there for us is that he experienced in the likeness of sinful man, sinful humanity, as it says in Romans 8. This is astonishing. But that means that he took the curse of death, which meant that as he died there in the grave, he was actually under the curse of death and utterly reliant on someone else, the Father, to raise him from the dead. Which is why when the Bible talks about Jesus being raised from the dead, usually, nearly always, not quite always, but nearly always, it talks about the Father raising Jesus. It doesn't talk about Jesus rising. It's passive as far as Jesus is concerned. He was raised from the dead, or the Father raised him from the dead. And that's the Father protecting him. He did not allow him to see corruption. His body did not see decay. He raised him up. So the Father provides, the Father protects, and then the Father loves and cherishes. We see this. We do see this in Jesus' relationship with his disciples. We see it, for instance, John 13. The hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that wonderful expression and picture of that with the washing of the feet, knowing that the cross was to come and all the rest of it. This is love. That he gave his life for us. It's amazing. We see that love there, don't we? But perhaps we see it most clearly in the relationship between Jesus and his Father. Do you remember when he was baptized? The voice from heaven, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Feel the delight, sense the delight there. We have the same at the time of the Transfiguration. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, Matthew 17. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. He delights in the Son. The Father loves the Son and delights in him. You know, those of us with children, who are blessed with children, they don't have to do anything to earn our delight, do they? They do all sorts of things that cause us to delight in them. But actually, them just being there, even, you know, there are times when I'm grumpy with them and cross with them, and there are times when I'm just not patient with them. But just being there is a delight. You just look at them, don't you? It's a delight. It's the Father and the Son. He delights to see his Son. And he delights to see his Son responding in that desire the Son has to be obedient to his Father, even to the point of laying down his life. It's a delight and a love in that relationship. John 3, the Father loves the Son, again repeated in John 5. The Father loves the Son. He takes great delight in him. And the Son responds with love and joy in the Father's presence. And it's a wonderful thing. But also, as we've said, a good son, biblically speaking, certainly in those times, perhaps we don't think of this in so much in our context, but a good son obeys the Father. A good son follows in the Father's footsteps. He sees what his father does and does the same thing. Well, that's what we see in Jesus too. He doesn't obey his father as a servant obeys his master. No, he does it because he loves his father. He honors his father. He respects his father. So he obeys. He wants to do what the father see through the father's plan. He knows the father loves him. And we've seen this in our earlier service series this year on union with Christ. This is the glorious thing, isn't it? When we commit to following Jesus, you know, isn't that we just become, I don't know, like a follower on Twitter. We have a remote interest in Jesus. When we become a follower of Jesus, we actually become, the Bible assures us of this, we actually become attached to Jesus. We become linked to him. We are united to Christ. And this is the glorious thing, as we explored in some detail earlier this year, that means that whatever is true of Jesus, in a sense, is true of us. All the riches that he has, all the things that he has achieved, he passes on to us. Which is amazing. Because amongst the glories of Christ is this relationship with his Father. And because we are united to Jesus, then we are drawn into that relationship too. Now, I'm not saying it's exactly the same, because he is the only begotten Son. The Bible does make that distinction. And he is the second person of the Trinity, and we are not. But it's nevertheless true that we are drawn, we are adopted as sons because of Jesus. And that is amazing. Because when we think of, you know, we often say, don't we, that when we're talking about justification and our righteousness and how when God looks at us, when we're Christians, he looks at us and he sees not our righteousness, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And so we're all right. But when he looks at us, he sees that relationship of sonship too. And he says, "This is my Son, whom I love. In him I take great delight." He's saying that about us. And that is astonishing. That is absolutely astonishing. We enter into that dynamic of the Father-Son relationship. We have this in Scripture: to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Romans 8, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. When we were having communion earlier, did you sense the Spirit in you? Abba, Father. Such a precious thing. To know him as your Father. What an amazing thing. If we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Galatians 4. God sent his Son to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. The full rights. Not, as I said the other week, not just the little younger brother who gets the scraps. The full rights of sonship. These are ours in Christ. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. He is our everlasting Father. And we are his sons. Do I have to say about sons again? And we know that's, it's exclusive language, we're told, aren't we? Because if you're a female, you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't really want to be a son. Well, In Bible times, then that concept of sonship, this was the way it was. It was the sons who got the inheritance. Now, I don't mind if you just call yourself a child of God. That's fine, as long as you understand that you have the full inheritance. That's fine. We have the full inheritance. You know, there's so much more I could have said about fatherhood, and I realise that I haven't said anything about how the Father develops us and teaches us. That's a vital role for fathers, isn't it? Developing, teaching, and along with that,
disciplining. John talked about that from Hebrews a few weeks ago, so we can refer back to that. But he does develop us. Do you remember Jesus? We see this in Jesus and his disciples. Do you remember? They had the feeding of the 5,000, and then a little bit later they had the feeding of the 4,000. Had the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus showed them what he could do. They get to the feeding of the 4,000, and Jesus kind of says to his disciples, oh, look, here we are, 4,000 people, nothing to feed them. What shall we do? I wonder what we can do. He's prompting them. Do you remember? Remember what I did before? Come on. Reinforcement. Excellent teaching technique. He's teaching and developing them. Do you remember the blind man who had to be touched twice by Jesus before he could see properly? Was that because Jesus just got his technique a bit wrong that day? No, he was teaching the disciples. Teaching, developing, and yes, the Father has to discipline too. But I'm not going to say anything about that because I haven't got time. How do we apply this? How do we apply all this to ourselves? Well, let's go back to the passage because we have to think about how this works out in the passage back in Isaiah 9. You know, in the ancient Near East, they would have, they're often so-called suzerain treaties. Treaties of sovereignty between, usually between a greater power and a lesser power. They would get together. The greater power really, the lesser power really had no choice because the greater power would just bash them up otherwise. And so they would enter into a treaty whereby the greater power would promise to protect and look after the smaller power as long as the smaller power kowtowed to the greater power and didn't rebel and paid tribute and all the rest of it. And, you know, so we've got some of these written down for us from earlier than Isaiah's time, indeed. But it's interesting that the way that they would convey this relationship of the great power and the small power is often through father-son language. So the great power is like the father. He's going to protect. He's going to provide for the little power as long as the little power obeys the father, because that's what sons do with the fathers. They do what they're told. And that's the language in those treaties of the day. Here, back in the early chapters of Isaiah, God's people, they're under threat of annihilation from Assyria, and they are tempted to enter into an alliance with Aram, Syria, and the northern Israel. At other times, they were tempted to go back to Egypt, to look to Egypt for protection. You see, at root, the question is, who are they going to look to be their father? That's the question. Who are they going to look to be their father? The stronger powers, of course, may use father-son language in their treaties. They may well protect and provide for the weaker power as long as it's politically convenient for them to do so. But, you know, there's no guarantee that they will be able to protect them from an even greater power, actually. And at the end of the day, it's a relationship of convenience, isn't it, for them? They don't actually love and cherish God's people. Not like God, their true father, does. Which is why, you know, the Lord is saying to them, don't go down that route. Don't take them as your father. Let me be your father. Look to me. Put your trust in me. Their true father, who is also almighty, who is not threatened by other powers, even Assyria. He can provide exactly what they need. He can protect them, even from the greatest power on the planet. And so why would they look elsewhere for a father? But that was the temptation. And it's the same temptation for us today, isn't it? The temptation to come under the sway of other powers, other influences, rather than bow the knee to the one who is ultimately our everlasting Father. It comes in a myriad different ways. You know this. Sometimes it comes through us looking for provision through our careers, making them our God rather than, you know, just keeping them in a godly perspective. Looking for financial security to protect us, maybe. Looking for affirmation and standing from our peers, our friends, so much that we just go with the flow. We're looking to them to provide what we think we need in life. Or maybe it's our addictive habits. For some it might be. Whatever they may be. Somehow thinking that these things will provide what we lack. Are we turning to forces that ultimately do not love and cherish us? who simply do not have our welfare at heart. Friends, that's foolishness, isn't it? God is our everlasting Father. He has committed himself to us through his Son. And what's more, when he looks at his Son and says, "This is my beloved Son, in him I take great delight," he looks at Jesus and sees us in him. He delights in us. He is the everlasting Father. He is the perfect Father that none of us have had, but all of us long for. Don't look elsewhere. Accept his provision, his protection, his love, and love and follow him in return. I heard the story of a man who became governor of Tennessee, a man by the name of Ben Hooper. He was born in poor circumstances. His mum was on her own. She was unmarried. And at that time, in that place, that was a very scandalous thing. It meant he had a hard time of it. He never knew his father. Nobody knew who his father was. So in the playground, he was called cruel and unpleasant names. And walking through the town, he knew that everyone was looking at him, asking that question. So who is his father then? Who do you think? Speculating, wondering. And one day he went to church and there was a new preacher. And afterwards he was trying to slip away unnoticed, but the preacher came up behind him and laid his hand on his shoulder and asked him, "Whose boy are you, son?" And as he said that, he felt that burden, that familiar heavy weight descend on him like a black cloud, because he had no father. But then the preacher looked down, studied his face and said, "Wait a minute, I know who you are. I see the family resemblance. You are a son of God." And then he smiled and said, "Boy, you have a great inheritance. Go and claim it." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for showing us who you are through Jesus. We thank you that when we look at him, we see you. And we thank you right at the heart of Jesus, we see that precious relationship between Father and Son. And it's such a rich and amazing thing. I've not been able to start to do justice to it this morning. Help us to go away and think more about that. But Father, what is ever more remarkable is that you draw us into that same dynamic when we put our trust in Jesus. Father, you are our everlasting Father. And that is amazing. Thank you that we are your adopted sons. You've chosen us amazingly. You've committed yourself to us to provide and protect, to love and to cherish. It's an amazing thing. You've got an inheritance for us. Father, I pray for any of us here who might be thinking, I don't know, a bit grumpy about being in that relationship or not really delighting in it. I pray that you will, by your Spirit, stir up delight in us. Help us to look you in the face and to know you looking at us as our Father and to rejoice. And help us, Father, to take hold of our inheritance and claim it as our own. In the name of Jesus and for his glory and honor. Amen.